This is 1 John chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Bow your head for a prayer. Lord Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity it presents to us. And Lord Father, we ask you that you guide us and direct us. Even though we are fearful in this time, apprehensive, and unsure of what lies ahead for us. But Father, the thing that we do know is that you love us. You are faithful to us. Help us, Lord Father, and I strive to become more like Christ. Father, we pray for those that are not with us today. We pray for those that are sick. We pray for our government. We pray for our brothers and sisters that you will be with us, strengthen us, and accompany us in this stressful time. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Avery. What does a Christian look like? Well, physically speaking, there's no answer to that question, right? Come in all different shapes and sizes. So Baptists were mostly round. We come in all shapes and sizes and skin tones, nationalities. There's no answer to that question, physically speaking. But if you were to ask that question, maybe in a man on the street type interview, you'd come up with a lot of different answers to that question, and probably most of them would not even be biblical answers. What I found astounding in conversations with lost people is how they reject Jesus Christ but are so confident about what a Christian should look like and what a Christian should do. I remember being out at a protest at a Planned Parenthood and having a lost person tell me that if I was really a Christian, that this is what I would do, because it's what Jesus would do. He would hold that girl's hand and walk her into the abortion clinic and stand by her side as she murdered her baby. And that's not how he put it, but that's what he meant. And because Jesus would never tell her that what she was doing was wrong. And I remember his proof text for that was Jesus and the woman who was caught in adultery. Amazing enough, he forgot the part where Jesus said, "Go and sin no more." I've also become fascinated with how many litmus tests believers will put on whether or not someone is a Christian. Believers do this same thing, and you don't have to look very far to find examples of that. Just take face masks, for instance. We live in a face mask war right now, don't we? And you can hear Christians in their debates over face masks. They'll say things like, "Well, if you're truly a follower of Christ, if you truly loved your neighbor, what you would do is you would wear a mask, because that's what it really means to be a Christian and to love your neighbor." And then on the opposite side of that, you may have someone else who's also a Christian who'll say, "You know what? The Christian thing to do would be to not wear a mask, because face masks are all a ploy and government conspiracy, and we don't want to give in to government conspiracy, so the Christian thing to do would be not give in to that." So, and then you're just standing there with your face mask going, "What do I do? What do I do with this thing?" This type of stuff is everywhere. Christians regularly put litmus test on what it means to be a believer. Long time running joke is, what does a Christian look like? Well, a Christian is someone who doesn't drink, smoke, cuss, or date girls that do. And the problem with that is you can not drink, not smoke, not cuss, not date girls that do and still go to hell. And that's reality. You know, or Christians will say things like, well, if you were really a Christian, you would align with this political party or you would vote for this person. Or if you're really a Christian, what you would do is you would be passionate and vocal about this issue over here. And you know what? Your silence on this issue over here just demonstrates that you don't really care because you're not really following Jesus anyway. And you're not even allowed the benefit of the doubt that maybe you just don't know what to say or you just really don't know how to say it. And, you know, we live in a world where if you say the wrong things, then you're immediately done. We refer to that as the cancel culture. And the cancel culture is not just something that happens out in the world. It happens in the church as well. Say the wrong thing, do the wrong thing, and that's the litmus test, and I'm done with you. A couple of weeks ago, I had a funny conversation with my wife concerning a Christian by the name of Jackie Hill Perry. I didn't know who she was. My wife was familiar with her. And so I jokingly asked my wife, was she kin to Steve Perry? And some of you don't know who Steve Perry is either. And that's okay. You can go look that up later. By the way, she's not kin to Steve Perry and not even close. But I just posted that in jest on social media, funny conversation I had with my wife. And a Christian responded to that by posting a link to something that Jackie Hill Perry had said. And this link that she posted was to a comment that this Christian lady had made concerning current events, racial type issues. Now she had not disavowed a vital Christian doctrine or anything like that, but I was told that this is everything you need to know about her. That is the cancel culture. You said the wrong thing, according to me. Or maybe you said the right thing, but you said it in an unapproved way, and you are done. And in the church, we might even go so far as to doubt whether or not you're even a believer. I mean, we are living in the days where now it's being questioned whether or not Jonathan Edwards was really a Christian or not. And of course, all these measurements end up being extra biblical. What does a Christian look like? Well, in our text this morning, John describes what a Christian looks like. Or might refer to these as the marks of a Christian or birthmarks of a Christian. And certainly this is not comprehensive in terms of everything that can be said about believers. But John gives us some basics about who it is that is a believer. And remember, John does this because he wants believers to be confident that they know who Christ is, that they are truly children of God. And so let's look at what John has said this morning. John gives us an answer, and he doesn't give it to us by opinions of others. He gives it to us by the Word of God. So three things I will share with you from John this morning. What does a Christian look like? Well, number one, as Christians, our trust is in Christ alone. As Christians, our trust is in Christ alone. In other words, as Christians, we have come to know Christ as he is presented in the Scriptures, and we have put our trust in this Christ of the Scriptures as our Savior and Lord. I refer you to verse 1. John says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. That's a loaded statement. We could just spend a whole sermon right here on this statement. He says a lot in just those few words. First, note that John says, everyone who believes, or whoever it is that believes. And the term believes, you think of that as trust, not just something that's head knowledge, but deep heart trust. Whoever trusts that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And the term translated believes is in the present tense. And that's important because John is not saying here, he's not referring to an event that happened in your past. He's referring to something that is present now. He's not saying everyone who one time recited a prayer asking Jesus into their heart is the one who really knows Christ. He's not demanding that you look back in time and remember the date and hour that you did so. So many pastors through the years have saddeningly told people, if you can't remember the date and the time and the moment that you prayed that prayer, then you're not really saved. And I would assert to you that that is an unbiblical expectation to put on somebody, because I can't tell you the date either. All right, but I do know that I am a believer. And so he's not telling you to look back at a time and remember a date and an hour. He's not looking at the past at all, frankly. He's looking at something that is still real and fresh. He's looking to something that while first occurred in the past is something that has stayed alive and is present now. In other words, it's something that has not stopped happening. You might say that John is not probing about whether you once believed, but whether you are believing still. Continuous action. John is basically saying everyone who is still believing. Adrian Rogers, longtime pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee, once said the following. He said, the assurance of my salvation comes not from the fact that I did trust Jesus, but that I am trusting Jesus for my salvation. And this reminds us of something that John has already said concerning those who claimed to have believed but no longer believe. You remember that back in chapter 2? Look back at chapter 2, verse 19. Something John says there. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. The fact that their belief has not sustained is proof that they never truly believed. That's John's point there. In other words, there's no such thing as a former Christian. You ever hear somebody say, well, I used to be a Christian. That's proof that they were never a Christian. All right? Because if you truly believe, it is a belief that continues. Continuous action is what John is referring to here. So John is saying, think about this. John is saying that the proof that you are a Christian is that your belief has sustained. It's not that you once believed, but that you do believe. And what is it that we believe? John says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So as Christians, we believe that Jesus is the Christ. And then look down in verse 5. He says, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes? There it is again, believes. Believes what? That Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. That is the apostolic confession concerning Christ. If you look over in Matthew chapter 16, this was Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi. We read there in that passage that Jesus, when they came to Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? In other words, what does the world say about who I am? And they gave him answers that the world would give concerning who he is. Their answers were like this. Well, they say, some of them say that you're John the Baptist. Some of them say that you're Elijah. Some of them say that you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then Jesus said, well, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who you are. True Christian conversion, or having been born of God, is tied to right belief concerning Jesus Christ. That is the litmus test. Right belief concerning Jesus Christ. We believe that He is the Son of God, or God the Son, and that He is the Christ. When I was a kid, I thought Jesus was His first name and Christ was His last name, or His family name. This kind of made sense to me, right? I'm Jeff Box, son of Larry and Anita Box. Yeah, my mom's name is Anita. That's Anita Box. That's my parents. So I am the son. That Box is our family name. And so it just stood to reason in my mind that Jesus Christ was the son of Mary and Joseph Christ. That just made sense in my brain that this was a family name. And people speak today like that's reality, that's what the mindset is of the day when they refer to Jesus Christ. But the fact is, when you say Jesus Christ, you're making a theological statement. Now, you may not even realize it's a theological statement, but it is a theological statement. You're saying that Jesus is the Christ. The term Christ means anointed one or Messiah. The Holman Christian Standard Bible translates 1 John chapter 5 verse 1 this way. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah has been born of God. And while I normally don't quote the Message Bible, it's not what I would call a good translation, I find it helpful here as the Message reads this way. Every person who believes that Jesus is in fact the Messiah is God begotten. Nelson's Bible Dictionary defined the term Christ this way. A title for Jesus that showed that He was the long-awaited King and Deliverer. For centuries, the Jewish people had looked for a prophesied Messiah, a Deliverer who would usher in a kingdom of peace and prosperity. Jesus was clearly identified as this Messiah in Peter's great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," end quote. John says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And again, this belief is not a mere mental consent to a statement of fact. It is complete trust. I am trusting that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the anointed one, that Jesus is the Savior of the world. In other words, having understood myself as a sinner in need of a Savior, and having understood by the Spirit's power that Christ is the Savior who God sent into the world to die on the cross for my sins, I have put my trust in this long-awaited Messiah, Jesus Christ, as my only hope to be saved. That's who Christians are. We have put our trust in Christ as our only hope to be saved. It's not just that I trusted Him then, I'm trusting Him now, and I will trust Him all the way home to heaven. As Christians, our trust is in Christ alone. Secondly, as Christians, we love God and we love God's family. All right, we love God and we love God's family. Look again at verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. So being born of God reveals itself in both love for God and love for others, especially love for those who have been born of God. And so let's think about that. Being born of God is to love God. God the Father, in bringing us to Himself out of His great love for us, when we put our trust in Christ, creates in us a new heart that now loves Him. lost people claim to love God, but they do not really love God. I can attest to that. Because if you had asked me prior to my coming to faith in Christ if I loved God, I would have replied in the affirmative. I wouldn't even have hesitated about it. Of course. Of course I love God. But reality is I did not love Him. I did not even know Him. Once I came to understand myself as a sinner by the Spirit's illuminating power and saw the love that God had for me in sending Christ to die for my sins on the cross, then I put my trust in Him, thereby entering a relationship with Him so that now I can truthfully say I love Him. I love Him as He is. I love Him as He has revealed Himself, not this version of Him that I created in my mind that doesn't exist, because that's the God I once loved, a God I created in my mind, a God who mostly agreed with me and my lifestyles and behaviors. Back then, me telling you I love God would have been no different had I told you I love Christy, and then you asking me who Christy is and me replying something like this. She's about 6'1", blonde hair, blue eyes. And right then you would say, wait a minute, somebody who knows Christy would step in and say, that's not, that, you're not even talking about her. And she would have said, wait a minute, pal. Right? That's not me. I'm not like that at all. I would assert to you that that's God's reply to countless false confessions of love for Him. That's not what I'm like at all. You do not know me. Multitudes claim to love God, but do not know the God that they claim to love. To know God is to be in relationship with God, and to be in relationship with God is to love Him truly. As Christians, we love God as He is, right? As He has told us in His Word that He is. David Allen, in his commentary on 1 John, wrote the following. He said, it is a natural thing for a child to love his parents. When we understand all that God has done for us in bringing about our redemption, our love for Him just flows out. Loving God is an easy thing to do for those who know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Paul said in Romans 8:14-15 that all who are sons of God have been given the Spirit of God in their heart and cry, Abba, Father. The word Abba is an Aramaic word that approximates our word daddy. Because we are in this family, we can come to the God of the universe, not as God out there somewhere, but as our Heavenly Father who's right here with us. End quote. We love God and we love God's family. Again, John said, everyone who loves the Father loves, don't miss this, loves whoever has been born of Him. Now, as we noted last time, we love everyone. As Christians, we love everyone. We're committed to love even our enemies, right? So we love everyone, but specifically, we love one another as believers. John says that if you're born of God, you love God. And if you love God, you love whoever has been born of God. As believers who are born of God, we're born into a family. And that family includes people from everywhere, all over the world. That family is expressed in local fellowships like this one. And you know, I was sitting on my porch the other day pondering this message, and I thought about how the local church fellowship, beautifully designed by God, gives us unique privilege to demonstrate our love for God in our love for one another. Because it's easy to love at a distance, right? It's easy to love somebody who lives in Nevada when you live in Georgia, right? But the closer you get together and the more you have to deal with one another, that's where the real tests come. And the local church fellowship gives us the opportunity to demonstrate our love for God in our love for one another. Because the less you know about me, the easier it is for you to love me. The challenge is for you to know me more and more in detail, and love me still. Right? And the same is said of you. The less I know about you, the easier it is to love you. Right? The more I know about you, the more challenging that becomes. What are we to do with that challenging type of love? Get on our knees before God and ask that the love of God continue to flow in our hearts through that person that is difficult to love. You and I get the privilege as members of this local family to love one another in Christ, even in spite of thousands of unlovely things about one another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul gave us what's become known as the love chapter in the Bible. It's a passage that is commonly read at weddings. Unfortunately, I think it's become known as the wedding scripture. But interestingly enough, there, Paul is not really referring to husband-wife relationships. All right, it's certainly applicable to husband-wife relationship, but Paul's talking about love within the body of Christ. He's talking about love for one another. And so look around this room. Go ahead, just look around. All right, see, you got people in your mind. That's what Paul wanted wanted the Corinthians to do when he was writing this passage. Those of you at home, well, look around your house. Think about people that are here. Now listen to Paul's words. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. Listen to this, Baptist. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Some translations say it keeps no record of wrongs. Oh, we love to keep records of wrongs, right? Now, we want our record of wrongs to be eliminated, but we love to keep records of wrongs on other people, right? You know, even married couples do this stuff. Let me tell you what you did 6 months ago, right? It keeps no records of wrong. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Don't miss this. Love never ends. Notice what that passage does not say. It does not say love says, I am done with you. It doesn't say that. John said, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. And he continued in verses 2 and 3 by reminding us that we cannot separate the love, our love for God, from obedience to God. Look at verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Now, in order to get some clarity on what he's saying there, or to tie it together with what he's already said, let's look at the larger context by remembering how the previous chapter, chapter 4, ended. In the last couple of verses of chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, John said this. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment that we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. If you love God, you will obey his commandments. Specifically here, the commandment to love whoever is born of God. And then John goes on to remind us that his commandments are not burdensome. The King James Version translates that as grievous. We noted last time that the commands of God are burdensome or grievous to a world that hates God. To a world that hates God, the commands of God are viewed as an obstacle to the heart's desires. And so here's what we're going to do with that. We're either going to submit to that, we're going to submit to those commands, or we're going to disregard those commands and probably just recreate God in our minds so that in our minds those commands don't exist at all. Now, that's what a world that hates God does. The commands of God are oppressive to a heart that is in opposition to God. But for the believer, For the one who's come to know Christ, the commands of God are not a burden, but are a delight. We have been given hearts that joyfully serve and obey our Father out of His great love for us. And so we love God and we love the family of God. And then finally, number three, as Christians, we have overcome the world. We have overcome the world. But before I read these two verses, I ask you to note that in these just short statement here, John mentions the idea of overcoming the world three times. So three times in this short statement, you're going to hear this idea of overcoming the world. Look for those as I read verse 4. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. What does it mean to overcome the world? Well, as we have noted before, the world that John refers to, same as over in chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, which I'll read in a minute, it's this world system that is anti-God, anti-Christ. This anti-God, anti-Christ world system. Look back at chapter 2, verse 15. John said there, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." John basically says there, to love the world is like putting your money into a system that is going bankrupt. Okay? It is passing away along with its desires. All right? Do not love the world. Now here in chapter 5, John says that we have overcome that. Well, how have we overcome that? He says we've overcome that by our faith. And so look at it again and note that just like the word believes was in present tense, meaning continuous action, this overcome here is also in present tense, meaning continuous action. So it's not just that we overcame, but we have overcome and are overcoming and will overcome. And so look at the verse again. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our faith in what? Our faith in Christ. He clarifies that in the very next verse. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? In his commentary on 1 John, John Stott wrote the following. He said, "What is this victory? It is won over the world by which John gathers up the sum of all the limited transitory powers opposed to God which make obedience difficult. Sometimes these are moral pressures, the outlook, standards, and preoccupations of a godless secular culture. The cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does. Sometimes they are intellectual, things such as heresy. And sometimes physical, such as persecution. But whatever form the world's assault on the church may take, the victory is ours. The unshakable conviction that the Jesus of history is the Christ, in the sense in which the false teachers denied it. The pre-existent Son of God who became human in order to bring us salvation and life enables us to triumph over the world. Confidence in the divine human person of Jesus is the one weapon against which neither the error nor the evil nor the force of the world can prevail." End quote. I turn your attention back to Matthew chapter 16. Jesus asked the disciples. But who do you say that I am? And Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you remember Jesus' reply after that? He said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, or Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, my Father in heaven has illuminated your heart so that you believe that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus said this, and I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock, what rock? This is where the Catholics get it wrong. The Catholics teach that he's going to build his church on Peter. No. It's on the rock of Peter's confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living. This is what Jesus is going to build his church on. This confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon this rock I will build my church, and don't miss it, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let me tell you something. This world has set its sights in on the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But after this church has, after this world and everything it stands for has perished, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will remain. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's the same thing John said here. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Well, John, what is our faith? Our faith is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Would you bow your heads for prayer? Maybe you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior. My friend, I plead with you. Consider the fact that you are a sinner and you're going to stand before God one day on the day of judgment. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. And you're going to stand before God one day on the day of judgment, and if you don't know Christ, you're going to perish. You're going to be sent to hell, and you deserve to go there because of your sin. But listen, God desires to save you. So he sent his Son into the world, the Christ, who came into this world and went to the cross, where on the cross he suffered the penalty that your sin deserves. And he will grant you forgiveness and salvation so that you will stand before him one day justified in his sight, if only you will put your trust in Christ alone. Would you trust Christ today? I plead with you to do so. Even where you sit right now, cry out to him and agree with him you're a sinner and call on Christ to save you. He's the only one who can, and he will. Lord, we love you. Thank you for loving us. Lord, bless us as we continue on worshiping you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.